We're going to look at a passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. There's an awful lot we could talk about. I know you want to talk politics. I do too, but we're not. You need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened in the Lord. I would really believe, kind of give you a little political background for our text. I think this is going to be a year where you're going to be tried. You're going to be tempted, and it's not going to be, geez, you know, should I die at this, burn at the stake, or should I, you know, it's not going to be that kind of temptation. Maybe not yet. At least not, you know, every first few months. But a lot of it's going to be just simple temptations to not use your speech well, or not unwholesome words proceeding from your mouth, as Paul tells us not to do in Ephesians 4:29. And so the passage we're going to look at, and it's a dense passage. I love it. It's in the middle of this section here in 1 Corinthians 10. It's in verse 13. No temptation or trial or testing. Now, those are the three basic English words that translate one Greek word. So the writers have got to put in that there's a different connotation if you say temptation versus if you say testing. You know, Jesus was led, you know, up to, in the wilderness, it says in Matthew 4, verse 1, to be tempted, to be tested. James 1 tells us, you know, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you are, what, tried, you know, your faith is being tested. So we understand this whole idea of testing and temptations. But here in verse 13, and especially in light of this section where he talks about in this section of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And this section here of 8, 9, and 10 resembles an awful lot of the theme that's found in the book of Hebrews, where you have Christians in name that are really not Christians. And so he gives this example about Israel. Here's these people that God delivered from Pharaoh. Look at all the things that God gave to them. And at the, and in the end, they didn't finish the race. Because that's what he says in chapter 9. He talks about finishing the race and running in such a way you, you know, buffet your body and all this. Here are the people who don't finish the race. And he talks about that. He said, look, we got all of our fathers, verse 1. I mean, they are all under the cloud and passed through the sea, baptized into Moses. Ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. And notice in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Laid low means they died. They weren't sick, they died. And these are the people that, all these good things that took place for them in verses 1 through 4. Why is Paul telling us that? Corinthians, because don't get this big head idea, as he's going to say at the end of chapter 10, simply because you claim to be a Christian, as you can walk into idol temples and you can do all these things here claiming that, you know, impervious to any kind of, destruction from the evil one. He said, no, I'm giving you some examples right here. And so he kind of starts laying out some examples in verse 6. He says, now these things happen as examples for us. Oh, I see. It's for us. That's right. So that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters. So he starts kind of going through a few of them, acting immorally. 23,000 fell in a day. Don't try the Lord as some of them did. They were destroyed by, you know, vipers and snakes and stuff. Don't grumble. He's going to just kind of, you remember, you've got your Old Testament down. You read your book of Exodus and Numbers and all that. You remember this stuff. And so as he's saying these things, the bigger point he's trying to get to is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands. Now, what he means by stand, he doesn't amplify here, but the context of stronger and weaker brethren, I'm going to put in the context here, is basically let him who thinks he stands in his liberty, okay, take heed that he does not fall into sin. That's the context of God. He didn't put that in there because they should know that from reading the context. And then he brings in this big principle about this whole idea of falling, taking heed that he does not fall. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you. And I think he puts this in here about temptation overtaking you because it's kind of directed toward the weaker brethren. The weaker brethren are tempted to follow stronger brethren's liberty of conscience they have to eat meat that was offered to idols, and they really don't have that kind of liberty. So it can become a temptation when they're around other people, seeing them with their liberties to do this or watch that or eat this or go over here or buy this or own this. And it's like, well, if they can do it, well, I don't know. I used to do that, and I was, I came out of that, and it was just sin in their conscience. It's going, So Paul's bringing this principle to bear in verse 13. So trying to give you a little context on why he just says verse 13. He doesn't throw it out there. It's got this context here. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, this is a great promise to hold to when you're being tempted, no matter what the temptation might be, that you can go in this knowing that, first of all, point number one is that whatever I'm going through, I ain't the only one going through it. Why? Because it's common to man. That's what he says. Second thing, he comes in and says, here's this big backdrop. God's faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. I can get this in order. That's a big one. This is going to raise the question, well, then how come you fall into temptation and sin? When he says he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Here's a third one. With the temptation, though, he will provide the way of escape. Every temptation, according to this passage, is going to have an escape hatch. You can get out of this. You don't get out of it by sinning. You get out of it by escaping. But it's interesting that you escape it by also enduring it. It's not one of those quick fixes that just kind of get you out of it. I'm just taking little sections of this scripture and making applications. But the big elephant in the room, that's the backdrop of all this, is this little phrase here, God is faithful. He is faithful. What is he faithful to, as it says here? What's he going to do? Now, Paul, remember, is giving them this principle so that they can never come back on God and quote what the writer in James chapter 1 says, some people were quoting, saying, well, God made me do this. God tempted me to do this. He says, you know, God's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't lead anybody into temptation. Taking that excuse away. You fall into sin, you on your own, you did it. But in light of this big promise here that no temptation has overtaken you, that's the promise. And then he kind of helps us out to understand some of the parts underneath it, that it's common to man. You can't ever say that I'm the only one that's going through this. No one's ever had this kind of problem. No one's ever had to deal with what I'm dealing with. Yeah, they have. You're not in a category by yourself. I mean, if there is a person like that, it'd be Jesus. No one had to undergo the wrath of God for other people and then for nothing that he did that was wrong. I mean, that's unbelievable. Yeah, that would be the only exception to the rule. But it's common to man. So he says this in order for you to find a camaraderie and a strengthening when you're tempted. Yeah, but I don't know, man. I just got this anger problem. Nobody else has it. Stop. That's the first law. And you say, nobody else has it. I'm the only one. Everybody else seems to have their act together, and I don't. Stop. People are window dressing their lives so that you don't see what's going on in the storage room and in the store. You're just looking at the window display, and everything looks great in the window display. Always does. But it's common to man. But the faithfulness of God here in verse 13. Now, remember, this is the same thing that Jesus has taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 with the Lord's Prayer. Remember? Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from temptation? No, the word is, but deliver us from evil. So if I'm praying not to be led into temptation, but yet two chapters earlier in chapter 4, Jesus was led into temptation, was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What is that? So we need to understand some basic things about temptation. And remember, I'm not just teaching a theological subject message on temptation. I'm trying to help you get geared for 2021. You're going to be tempted in a lot of different ways in your thinking, whether it's anxiety, whether it's anger, whether it's to say things you shouldn't be saying as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You've got to think about what you say before you say things. Or write, or text, or email, or whatever else it might be. You have to be able to say, you know, I'm not going to succumb to that temptation, you see. So, looking at this little passage here, God is faithful. What is God faithful to do here in this passage? You should be able to read it, right? What is Paul saying he's faithful to do? Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So the most basic question that you have to answer is, how come then you fall into temptation and sin?
You know what happened to me today? Is that I was listening to Bishop. And
he said some things that I had not heard. And so then I was like, yeah, this is what Bishop Jackson said. And then Philip said, no. You can't be listening to Bishop Jackson just because it was wrong. And so that's what I guess, and I mean, I've done that before. I mean, I like 88.1 American Family Radio, but you don't ever know if they're telling you the truth. And so how are we going to figure that out?
So what's the temptation?
I mean, I know we've got to go to the Bible, but sometimes, you know, I don't know, just like turn off that them. I mean, you don't know. I don't know. The temptation is believing something that's not right.
That would be part of a temptation. That's true. Remember, at the end of the day, and I've always said this, at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God and have to give an account of your thoughts and words and deeds. Not all the things around you that added to that equation and made you fall. It's going to be on you. He's coming after you. You have to answer for everything it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that was done in the body. Okay? So since you know that going in, divest yourself of this idea that I can point the finger like Eve and say, but the serpent, or Adam, but the woman you get. You can't do that. That's the normal, natural thing all lost men do. We see it in the garden. They just point and shift the blame. And so knowing that you can't shift the blame, and you're tempted. Think about what, let's back up a little bit on that. Define for me, what is a temptation? And how does that differ in definition from a testing? Or from a trial? What are those common denominators that kind of link the trial, the testing, the temptation together that we say, well, in all of them, this is what they have in common. And then secondly is temptation, the sin. But first, we can't answer that until we understand what a temptation is. What's a temptation? You've never been tempted before? Okay, well, what is it that you experienced?
Like a propensity to desire something, and in this context, something that's sin, perhaps?
Good. The most basic DNA of temptation is desire. There's no desire. There's no temptation. People in the cemeteries don't have temptations. They have themselves of all temptations. As soon as a man dies, he has no more temptations. Why? Because he has no more life, but he has no more desires. Now, does it mean all desires are temptations? Yeah, that can't be. I mean, we made it too wide of a definition. If I desire God, I'm not being tempted. I mean, tempted, usually you think in the sense of doing something that's what? Wrong. So it's a desire to get pushed out of bounds. And there's got to have that little caveat to that, because desire is part of it, and it's huge, but it's the color outside the lines. It's to get out of your lane with many times, a regular, good, wholesome, beneficial desire. Other times the desire itself isn't good. I mean, by itself, it's just not good. If I have a desire to eat, that's not a bad desire. But if I desire to be gluttonous, I've gotten out of my lane with it. That's a good desire that's got pushed off the charts there. We know these things are wrong. It's a good desire to want to practice righteousness. I want to see our culture practice righteousness, right? I mean, that's a good desire. That's commendable. You know, a nation that serves the Lord is to be praised. We understand that. So when things like this don't happen, and we're seeing it getting pushed out of the lane, it's understandable that we would be angry and things of that sort. It becomes sin when it gets pushed out of the lane, and that all of a sudden I'm finding myself uncontrollable in being able to take that desire and keep it in the lane. Make sense? Now, keeping desires like that in the lane, self-control through the Spirit, things of that sort, even the lost know. We have to do that. Yeah, you shouldn't really do this. And so part of the problem with temptation for Christians, and this whole idea here, where he says God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And then notice, with the temptation. Wait, he's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, but he's not letting me escape from the temptation too quick. That's right. Because he's doing something with it, with the temptation. He's going to provide something. He's going to provide a way of escape. But it's interesting. This way of escape seems to be a process, because it says so that you will be able to endure it. I kind of thought he would say, we'll provide the way of escape also so that you would be able to escape it. Because that's what he just talked about, escaping. I didn't talk about that. He says endure it. So however this escape pod is going to be for us to get out, it's going to take a process, and we're going to have to endure some things when it comes to testing, when it comes to temptation. So does that make sense on definitions? Anybody else want to add anything to that definition or anything that jumps out so we can understand what we're talking about when we talk about this whole idea? Yeah.
So to make, this is probably a question I should know, just coming into this conversation. If in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, I have to have Christ's righteousness, wouldn't that cover my past sins, thought, word, and deed?
What do you think?
Hmm?
What do you think?
No.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, I know it would cover it, but I'm still going to be responsible for it.
It's the same situation where we talk about, are your sins forgiven tonight? Well, then why do you have to ask for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, on a daily basis?
Well, then, if I'm going to stand before God and he's going to call the things I've said and did, where does that, how does that work?
How does that, good question. How does that work? If they're all forgiven, then how does it get, gets brought up or whatever? I thought it wasn't going to get brought up again. So how's all this going to take place?
Yeah.
Good question. So in some ways, it's not going to be brought up in a condemning kind of way. In other ways, it's going to be brought up in a revealing kind of way where it shows that we're the real deal. And what we did in such a way that we did through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It'll all be good news for us on Judgment Day with those things. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 is pretty clear. It says that, you know, you, whatever you did in the body, whether good or bad. So we know it's not just a judgment for lost. It's also going to be a judgment for the saved.
Yeah.
The saved got to be there so that the saved can show forth and shine like light on what they did was proof positive that they were the real thing. And so these things concerning temptations and trials, that also is going to be shown that we overcame them.
Correct.
See? So this little passage here is just part of the mix. In fact, because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we want to be able to overcome temptation. So understanding what temptation is, many times is half the battle. I mean, if Eve could have understood what temptation was a little bit more, you know, theologically, maybe she'd have been a little bit more, you know, on her P's and Q's when it came to dealing with, you know, a serpent coming into the garden or something, realizing you're being tempted right now, sweetheart. This isn't just, you know, this is a discovery class of nature. No, this isn't just talking about fruit on a tree. You're being tempted here. And to be able to recognize temptation when it's hitting you is half the battle. When you realize that I'm being tempted right now. Oh, because if you don't name the animal, if you can't name temptation when temptation strikes, you're going to be doing something over here, you know, where you're not going to be able to, you're not geared up to fight. So.
Okay, so, thank you. As far as having the righteousness of Christ now,
right.
I'm still prone to sin. I'm still prone to temptation. Having that righteousness, doesn't that distort that?
Now, how is that possible? I mean, if you got the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you're righteous before him, why do you have these temptations to sin?
Because you're living in the flesh.
You have what's that?
Nature. You have a sin nature.
Sin nature? Okay.
But it doesn't have dominion over you when you're in Christ.
Anybody else?
As long as you have the flesh, you'll have that problem.
Absolutely.
Good point. Anybody else? I mean, if we don't get this right, I mean, you remember, when you're on the battlefield, if you got some things wrong, you're wearing your armor without a strap or something, and you can lose the battle. It's easy. If you can't name the animals correctly. That's why, you know, studying theology and studying the scriptures, understanding what God's saying and what he's not saying is very, very important for your progress in sanctification. It's not, we're not just studying things out here in academia land and theology, trying to correct Herman Bovink maybe or something. We're not doing that. This is something so that, wow, this is something that, especially this subject, we can take with us and realize this is what's going on. This is what's happening. This is why it's happening. Yes, I'm righteous in Christ. And yes, this is also happening as well. Like Jesus being tempted, and yet at the same time, well, wait, he's the second person of the Trinity. The second persons of the Trinity can't be tempted because it says God can't be tempted. What's Jesus doing being tempted in the wilderness? Well, we know the second person of the Trinity isn't being tempted in the wilderness. He can't be tempted. Simple.
Let me comment on that. This is my understanding of sanctification. And when you're talking about the Christian life, you have to have the ability to hold two things in your two hands at the same time. Yes, you understand justification. Yes, you understand that when you're saved, all of your sins are imputed to Christ and all of his righteousness is imputed to you. And all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. If you don't know that as a Christian, you need to understand that. So that when you stand before God, when you die, what he's looking at, what enters you into his presence, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. However, while we are still here, that's not what happened when we're there. While we are still here, he has ordained, Romans 8, to conform us to the image of Christ. There is a process in that. That process is called sanctification. And in that process, God has us in this situation where our inner redeemed spirit always desires to do that which is right and pleasing to God. But we are encased in these bodies of flesh in which Paul said dwells no good thing. And the Bible says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. So indeed it is in the sense that yes, you hold on one hand over here that it is the righteousness of Christ that gets you into heaven, that it is our sins are forgiven. But in time, while you're still breathing his air down here in your short time, he purposely has you going through the process of sanctification in which you sin. And 1 John is very clear. When we sin, what do? Huh? We confess our sins. So every single minute of every single day for the Christian, you have a choice. You can walk in the spirit or you can walk in the flesh. And when you walk in the spirit, you're doing what's pleasing to God. You're obeying God. You're obeying his word. When you walk in the flesh, you make that decision, just like what we're talking about right here, you sin. Are those sins forgiven? Are they?
Yes.
Yeah, they are. But you're in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ, and that process is a process by which God allows and grows you even through your sinning. He grows you even through the struggles and the trials and the temptations that you go through. So when you're talking about, well, what happens when I get there and what all I've done? Well, we talked about that before, and I've referenced, I think, in here before, where in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, woods, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you see, all of these things come together. And when what that passage is talking about is only Christians. And what you did with your time from the moment you were regenerated to the moment you died, that at that point is going to be tested by fire, as it says. And the things that you did that were of eternal value, they're going to hold up like gold, precious stones. The things you did that were of no eternal value, even things that weren't sinful, watching TV, watching football or whatever, burned up. It's of no eternal value. Reward for the things, for the stones and the precious stones, loss for the other things. Do we know what the reward and loss is? No, it doesn't go any further than that. But we do know this. Reward, good. Loss, not too good. But you'll be saved. And all your sins are forgiven. So as we go through the Christian life, you have to hold those two things in your hand. And if you are a Christian, your inner redeemed spirit does truly want to do what's pleasing to God all the time. It's one of the affirmations that you have that you are indeed a Christian. And so the struggle as you walk day by day is to stay in the lane of walking in the Spirit. And I've told y'all 100 times what the process is. As you go up, walking in the flesh, up, walking in the flesh, up, walking. But you're steady doing what? Steady going up, being conformed to the image of Christ till that day when he decides to take you out of this world. And then the flesh will be no more. No more. Yeah, we're all ready, right? All of us are ready. I mean, yeah, read his struggle. Let me ask you a question. Do you think in Romans 7, I'm sure all of you know that passage in Romans 7 where he says, I do what I don't want to do, what I don't want to do, I always find myself doing. How will I escape this body of death? Do you think that was Paul at the height of his Christian maturity, or was that when he was an immature Christian and he really just wasn't doing too good? It's when he was at the height. Because you go back to Romans 7, and you got it right there. What does he say right there at the end, though? Let's see, where is it at? Oh, okay. So he says, man, he gets to the point in 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's like, man, this struggle is so real. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ. That's the key to understanding that passage. It's Christ. Yeah, absolutely. For me, the greatest thing about heaven next to seeing Jesus is to be free from flesh. And as I understand the Bible, to serve God without flesh. I'm serving God right now with flesh. It's rough. You know, it's rough. I mean, anybody that's not honest about that is not being honest. If you sit in here and tell me that you don't have a struggle with your flesh every day and your sin, you're just not being honest with me. You're sinning right there. We all have this struggle. That's why the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. It's for all of us. And praise be to God, one day the struggle will be over. And you will actually be able to not only be in the presence of God, but to be able to obey him perfectly, to be able to worship him perfectly. Imagine that. That's what's coming, but it ain't yet. And I promise you this, the struggle's real till the last day, till the last breath. That's what it is.
Anybody else on this? Yes, John.
Get back to temptation. You referenced the Lord's Prayer. We were reading that a few nights ago.
Lead us not into temptation. We know from James that God does not tempt. Neither can he be tempted. There's a prayer, there's a section of the Lord's Prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. And then there's an aspect I think you're drawing out of the 1 Corinthians 10 that indicates that God uses the temptation, obviously, for endurance, for sanctification. So is there a distinction there? Because we see this as part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, where, you know, is there an aspect of it that God doesn't tempt you with sin, but he ordains temptation? I don't know if we're splitting hairs there, but obviously he uses those. We know he works all things together for good, but how do we split the hair there?
Good question.
That's part of the prayers that we pray. Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, I don't know how many people pray that. You pray for daily bread, pray for forgiveness, and pray in all these aspects of, you know, praising the Lord and, you know, hallowing his name, like he taught us to pray. But that pray, Lord, please do not lead me into temptation. Now think about that. Lead me into temptation. I thought you'd just get tempted on your own. What's you doing leading us into temptation? Rich, help us out.
Well, I'm going to be honest, but
I have a proclivity towards certain sins, and they get me by the throat, and they want to kill me. They want to destroy me. My faith in the Lord, my hope, everything, relationships, they want to destroy me. Those are who I don't pray against the temptation of murder. I don't pray against the temptation of lying to my boss. But there's some sins that I pray every day that God would keep me away from. And they're the particular sins that I have to fortify myself against. Be wise in not letting my feet walk in certain paths. My eyes look upon certain things, or ears hear things. Certain company not to be around, certain venues perhaps not to be in. The disciplines of grace and faith, many times are the only thing that, and of course, God using those, as I mentioned, disciplines of grace to keep me corralled, to keep me from forsaking the way, even to the point where I can see where God, my heart starts getting hardened towards the things of Christ, towards hearing the word of God. And it's awful. It's just absolutely miserable and horrible. And some of us gave ourselves to certain sins in college, in high school, as children. And there's sins that lead to destruction. So needless to say, that is, when I look to the Lord's Prayer, that's what I look at. God's always given me my daily bread. God is going to do that. He's promised it so many times. But I just can't handle certain things. And I know what they are. And when I forget those, I'm in trouble. And I need to go to that set of scripture, to that session of that prayer. God, you've got to deliver me because I love this sin in my flesh. You've got to stop me. You have got to deliver me from this. And other than that, my sanctification is as much a deliverance from God as my justification from just the stronghold and the grips of sin and its consequences. But God is so gracious, always has, thousands of times God has been so gracious to me and probably most of us in this room and certain places. So praise God for that. So,
in Ephesians, where it talks about in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our sanctification process isn't up to us. The things that we overcome aren't in the flesh, but by the Spirit, because Christ intercedes for us, as we read, you know, in Hebrews, that he intercedes for us, a sympathetic high priest. The reason he's sympathetic is because he walked on this earth, and he was tempted, as you said. And so our sanctification is a guarantee, because he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in that. So we could take hope and encouragement in the fact that we're going to succeed in our sanctification process because he's ordained that. Then on the other hand, we have to walk in the here and now, like Rich is just talking about. And so we're going to have to, a temptation isn't a temptation unless there's a temptation for you to fail. In the same sense that Christ was tempted to, I mean, those were real temptations, had to be, or else they wouldn't have, he wouldn't be able to sympathize with us today.
Let me ask a big question here. Can you even have a sanctification if you don't even have some hope? To... James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, you encounter various trials. Now,
same Greek word. Yeah.
Same Greek word. Temptations. Yet Jesus is telling us to pray, do not help me. Lead us not into temptation. Wait, time out. I got to be tempted to be sanctified. You're asking me to pray not to be tempted. Why am I going to pray not to be tempted when I actually need the temptation to produce endurance, which is a result of my faith being tested? Two different ways temptation is being used. Jesus isn't saying you don't need to be tested. Your faith is going to be tested. There's an old saying I got from Warren Wiersbe, that faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. You're going to be tested. You need to be tested. Uh-oh. Hello. Now, if I say tested, now somebody turn around and say you need to be tempted, what's the difference? Yeah, but temptation means evil. Yeah, and that's exactly what Jesus says. Deliver us from evil. See, he doesn't say deliver us from temptation. You lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from temptation. Oh, my God. It's the evil. It's what the temptation ultimately many times happens that is sin that we need deliverance from. I need to be delivered from a certain kind of temptation. Look at a temptation as the broader context that gives rise to the smaller thing called sin. Nobody ever walks into sin. You walk into temptation and then the temptation takes you down the escalator to sin. Kind of how it works. And so this is, I think, what Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Lead us not into temptation. You've got to be kind of like, is he saying like with Eve in Genesis 2, not to be and have an encounter with the serpent, but deliver us from eating of the fruit? Or is he saying, you know, deliver us from just eating of the fruit? Did Eve need to be tempted in the garden? Well, she wasn't a sinner. I mean, Romans 7 and the sin natures and all that. She didn't have any of that. But yet she was tempted. Wow. So that tells us a little bit something about temptation, that you don't need to have a sin nature to be tempted. They didn't have one. How did they get tempted? What is there to desire and get pushed out of the lanes that pushes it out of the lanes, and all of a sudden she finds herself in sin? What's getting pushed out of the lanes with Eve? I mean, she don't have this proclivity to whatever. And yet, something's rising up that's getting pushed out of the lanes. And the devil's a master at that.
Yeah, the devil's a master at that. That's a good way to say it about Eve. She was deceived. The parents were the one who really... Yeah. You know, sin, knowing that she was deceived. And I would say, too, she didn't have what we, you know, call a sin nature. You know, and back in Romans 7, you know, Paul says, for when we were, past tense, not while we are. You know, this idea of a sin nature. He says this idea of flesh, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Had that idea of a sin nature, that's been crucified also. I'm not convinced necessarily that there's a sin nature, but rather that deceiver, the same thing that happened to Eve,
right,
happens to us. We hear lies. We listen to these lies.
Right.
And it's a challenge against, obviously, the very first one, against the very word of God. And that's what they all are. When you look at the temptation that Jesus went through, what was it? It was an attack on the very word of God. What had everyone heard? What did Jesus hear? What did John the Baptist hear? What did they all hear at his baptism? God spoke, the Father spoke from the heavens, and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Yep. This is my Son." He goes in and he's tempted. What is the thing that Satan says? "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, then this, then that, then this. If you're really the Son of God, you know, these angels are going to protect you. If you're really the Son of God," tempted. This is what he did to Eve. Did God really say that? This is what happens to us. "Oh, wait a minute. Are you really saved? Do you really believe that Bible? Do you really believe God is true? Do you really believe?" It's against this. But again, it's our hearing these things and believing them. And I'm still, I don't know, I have a lot of questions about this notion of a sin nature, living in the flesh, living in the spirit. The Christian is in the spirit. I don't know if we fall back and forth. I'm not convinced that we can walk in the flesh here and then walk in the spirit here. You know, this idea of, which has led a lot of people to this notion of the carnal Christian. Well, he's a carnal Christian. He's just living in the flesh. That's why he's doing what he's doing. I'm not sure. For when we were in the flesh, past tense, you know, that's been crucified in Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, right? I live by what?
In the Son of God.
And whose faith is it? It's Christ's faith in me. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the faith of the Son of God, not my faith. It's his. You know.
That's a good point.
But, you know, I agree with you that when we talk about the sin nature, we've been given a new nature, no question about it. But our new nature, our inner redeemed us, is definitely encased in a body of flesh. And the Bible says the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And sometimes the word, the term, the flesh, you got to be careful when you're going through it. I need to look at that scripture you just referenced. Sometimes when it says the flesh, he's talking about when you were totally in the flesh and you were not a Christian. Sometimes he's dealing with the issues, like he says in Romans 7, when he talks about how I do what I don't want to do and what I don't want to do, I do. In those situations, it's not just that the devil is tempting you. It's that in your flesh, still right now, dwells no good thing. That's what's warring against your spirit, your desire to go off and to do things that you really, your inner redeemed spirit doesn't want to do. Your inner nature that's been changed, that's been regenerated, but in your flesh, that's where the desires go off. And that's what causes you want to do that.
And also, according to some of these, the notion of the flesh being the world system, the flesh out there.
The flesh wars against the spirit. What is it? The world wars against the spirit. The flesh, the world hates. This is what Satan uses. So, flesh is also, also used as world.
Yeah, but I don't think there's three. I don't think you should. I think there's three: the flesh, the world, and the devil, are all things that we have to deal with.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what Thomas talked about with the carnal Christian, but there's also the belief that once you are a Christian, that you don't sin anymore, which is not true either. That's totally wrong.
Yeah, that's not.
I would agree with you about the carnal Christian is a heresy. There's no question about that. But like in Galatians 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's you too. "For the flesh," that's you too, "sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh.
For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's all you, Christian, right there, one person. But you are led by the Spirit, and you are not on the law. And then he goes on with that list of sins. That's the battle right there between the flesh and the Spirit.
Now, let me tell you why this is important. And it's very easy to get lost in the details. It's getting lost in, well, okay, we're talking about flesh and whether this is that. We're talking about temptation. It's kind of getting lost with all these things. This is where you're going to win or you're going to lose your fight. If you have the wrong mentality of your enemy, you're going to lose the fight or you're going to have a disadvantage. The enemy knows that. He has to take advantage of it. If you have a wrong view of you and what you see of yourself, you're going to get taken advantage of. In other words, if you see yourself as being victor, and I have strength, and I have this and this and this tool, and this is who I am, I'm got a way bigger advantage than if I see myself as I'm defeated, I'm just, you know, this and that and whatever, I can't raise my head, I'm just, you know, maybe one day I might even have a, you know, I'll get a, you know, a bone given to me of sanctification. I'm going to fight that fight way different than you're going to fight it if you have a different perspective on who you are. Who the enemy is, who I am, who God is. So remember, now we always talk about battle for the dictionary. How you define yourself on that battlefield is going to be half that fight. Now, I'm not talking about defining myself in some sort of positive thinking, Joel Osteen kind of way. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to do it. I'm going to mix it up and I'm going to win. I'm going to, you know, kick the devil from here all the way. You know, I'm not going to be doing this Kenneth Copeland thing with heavy metal or whatever. demanding this and, you know, come and say, well, you know, we get it. We have to go with what scripture said. This whole idea of flesh, that's a huge word, and it's got many, many different contexts where it can mean just simply flesh and bones. It can mean flesh, like, you know, all flesh was destroyed with the flood, meaning mankind. The context will tell you many times. But sometimes the context doesn't get down into the DNA of it, of what we want it to say, that maybe the questions we bring to it is not answering. Got to be careful with that. I can't twist the scriptures to answer my questions. I just got to let it say, okay, this is what it's saying. It's not really answering my question. It's just addressing another question that's, you know, pertinent to Paul in the first century, and I have to let him address it or type of thing. Got it. One of the things that a lot of Christians believe, just the thing we talked about, sin natures, you know, a spiritual nature, a fleshly nature. Pink was big on this. Piper's big on this. A lot of Christians are big on those kind of natures. There are some that, and I kind of hold to a different kind of view, thinking that we don't have a sin nature. Doesn't mean I don't sin. It just means that the nature part, if you, whatever nature now means, I think nature, got to define these words, a proclivity to sin. Now, the Bible's very clear, Romans 8. I have an unredeemed body. And an unredeemed body is a beachhead for sin. I got desires and things that crop up, and it whines all the time, wants to eat, wants this and that. And that kind of thing of an unredeemed body will do that. Now, is that the flesh? Well, it's, you know, you can call it that, but is that what he's calling it in the Bible? I don't know. I just know that that is that portal that the devil can definitely use to tempt me to sin. He did it with Jesus in Matthew 4, and Jesus became hungry. Well, that looked like an opportunity. He's got a body, right? He's human. Humans get hungry. And so in 40 days of fasting and he's hungry, the devil looked at it as an opportunity to use that portal of a body to introduce, if you're the Son of God, let's tweak this thing a little bit here. You're hungry, right? Yeah, bingo. You're hungry. Hey, look, everybody's hungry, right? You're human. Everybody should be hungry and eat. No big deal. I got an idea. Let's use that hunger in such a way to prove something here. If you're a Son of God, he didn't say, if you're hungry. He didn't say, if you're a human, turn these, you know, loaves into, you know, these stones into loaves. That wouldn't matter. If you're the Son of God, that's up the ante here. Let's get God, bring God into the mix here, and let's get some certainty here. See, the real temptation isn't the bread, isn't the stones in the bread because he's hungry. That's just the means. The real temptation is, you know, I can solve that itch you have of wondering whether you're the Son of God or not. I can solve that question. I can answer that question for you. I know a good way we can answer it. See these stones over here? You're hungry, right? Right. Hey, look, turn them into bread. Jeez, you know, I know, everybody knows you're the Son of God. See where the temptation, you got to know where the temptation is. The fight isn't over because he's hungry and he needs to eat.
and he didn't bring a sack lunch for 40 days later. That ain't it. Notice like Tom says, if you're the Son of God, that's what, you know, just like he did with Eve. You know, well, you're not going to die, but let me tell you where the real temptation is. See, let me tell you, I got a feeling, Eve, you want something that is in the back of your mind that I know a way to get it. I got a way that you can know like God knows. Don't you want to know stuff like God knows? Wouldn't you like to really have an answer to that question you've been asking about all these years? I would. I don't have an answer to that question, you know? See, God knows if you do this, you're going to get that answer. Or if you didn't, God's holding out on you. See, that's where the heart of the temptation is. It wasn't nothing physical. It was in the idea of assurance or in the idea of knowledge grabbing or something like when it came to Eve. You want your eyes open? I mean, you really want to know about all this? You really want to know about what's going on here? I can tell you. I mean, look, see, this whole thing with not eating all this, God's holding out on you. See, now he's giving her some bad theology. God's holding out on you, things of this sort. And so she buys into that deception, like Tom says, buys into the lie about God. I need to be a hard and exacting man. That's why I didn't invest. Ah, I know I'm being told now he's a God that's holding back on knowledge on me on why I can't eat of this tree. Really? That's the reason why you don't want to see the tree? Yeah, he can tell you that. Yeah, we kind of know that. But yeah, you're going along and you're abandoning, you're not eating from the tree and everything. We get it and everything. But you really know why you're not supposed to eat of the tree? Yeah, I guess you're new to the block here with trees that are knowledge of good and evil. Let me kind of break it in for you a little bit. Okay, if you eat from this tree, you're going to know things about God. He's been kind of holding out on you. So I'm just kind of letting you know. But yeah, you go ahead. You go ahead and do it. And keep on doing it. You go ahead and eat from that tree of life. And keep making that fruit salad for your husband. But, you know, I can just let you know that. And see, the temptation is all of a sudden now he's got her thinking of God in a different context. He's holding out on me. He's not telling me the whole story. He's just telling me what he wants me to know. He's not a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. Now I'm suspicious of God. You can't serve God if you're suspicious of him. Now I'm questioning his motives. Now I'm wondering if he's really for me or against me. See, that's once you're on that kind of ground, yeah, you're being led into temptation, deliver me from evil. And so she's now primed to get outside the lane and to eat of that fruit when God says don't do it.
Wow. I don't know what my question is, but up until that point, Satan was allowed in the garden.
Sure.
Why?
God didn't hold him back.
That's true. All
right, but
when she was brought to that, did she walk around and look at the fruit for several months? And then she was tempted. You know, word now, did she have a free will to even question that it would be wrong for her to not take the fruit?
Free will. Here we go. There you go. That's a good one. How free was the will?
We're moving to a whole different area right here.
I always find it very interesting that when God told Adam about not eating the fruit, she wasn't even created yet.
The man that thou gavest me.
Yeah.
Don't say that.
But it was in the salvation plan that had to take place in the Garden of Eden.
It didn't take God by surprise.
Well, it sure didn't.
God controls all things, so he not only knew about it, he actually
ordained it.
So he's controlled. Yeah, how can he be slain if there hadn't been a sin yet? But yet, that's what it was, Rich.
When God brings me to the point where I really get disgusted with sin and myself, normally there's two places I go, just some practical help for me. But I think it's right in the middle of the context of what we're discussing as far as identification, sin nature, who we are, what we believe, what we're thinking, how we're led into temptation. I go obviously to Psalm 51, but then I normally go to Romans chapter 6 where we're told who we are in Christ, our identification with Christ. And just to make it not too long,
In verse 11, Paul starts and says, for you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's something that we have to reckon about ourselves. Who am I? This is who I am. I am dead as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I'm alive in, unto God. In a way, a starting point. This is who I am. This is the bedrock of who I am. I'm not something, and I am something in someone. Right on the heels of that, because of that identification, it says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, I'm called upon to do something based on that reality of who I am. And I've got to believe it. I've got to really lay hold of that. And now this is what we're talking about when we start, you know, Jesus being tempted. If you're the Son of God. If you're really. Okay, this is where we... Am I really alive unto God?
Are you a Christian or not?
Am I a Christian or not? You're gonna fish your cup bait here, buddy. Where are you? What are you going to do? Am I a Christian or not? And if you're a Christian, you've got to do something. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. But do something else. Do not present your members to sin and instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. To those who have been bought from death. It is just absolutely amazing. The power that God, I don't even know how to say it, but just believing the word of God. Just like Jesus throws out, believe the word of God. I mean, he rested upon the word of God. He used the word of God against the very powers of Satan is our chin. And we've got to do the same thing. I mean, that's what we're told here. We've got to consider ourselves someone. We've got to present. We've got to not let something reign. We've got to understand the temptation, the nature of the sin, what we're wrapped up in, right? And then we've got to present ourselves. You know, we've got to not present ourselves to sin. We've got to present. But it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Just a wonderful thing. And it really is. God is so good. Do not, you know, confess your sin. If we sin, you know, if we confess our sins, God does something. And he really does. We agree with him that it is what it is and that it does what it does. Sin leads to death. And it really does. Whether it's eternal separation or just that death in that sin just bring that yuck. That yuck. And that, you know what the Christian does? The Christian cries out to God. And he runs to him. And he flees to him. And he knows that his only hope is in Christ, whether it's for his initial movings to Christ or his digging out of a hole that he's dug for himself for the thousandth time. And Christ is there. What are we going to do? What are we going to do as Christians? Where are we going to go when we sin and it's got us by the throat? We're going to go to Christ. We've got to do this, right? We've got to.
What you said, Rich, to me, the key to not reign and dominion, those are big, heavy words. In order for sin to not reign and have dominion, that's like control over us. Exactly what you said, confession. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there we are. There's our battle. We got to recognize it's an ordained battle to conform us to the image of Christ. But in my own life, I find that the way to battle is regular daily confession and prayer. And I tell my folks all the time, you can't hide anything from God. To others, we say things to others that they want to hear or that we think they want to hear.
to make ourselves propped up. But you can't do that with God. So there's no sense trying to tell him in your prayer, in your confession time, what you think he might want to hear. Just lay it out to him. I did this, I did this, I'm struggling with this, doing this. And you lay it out. And if you've been redeemed and you have that new nature, let him know, I hate it. I hate it. I hate my flesh. I long to be free from my flesh. I long for the day, but I'm still in it. And once you've gone through that process of the yuck, then you run like a track star where, just exactly what you said, to the gospel. And it's like getting the oxygen. It's like, yeah, all my sins have been imputed to Christ. All my sins have been forgiven. Christ is my redeemer. And that's the glory of the gospel. And that's our daily issue, is laying it all out, running to the gospel. You get up the next morning, you do it again. If you say you haven't, you're a liar. You're making him a liar. That's the struggle of sanctification. But again, he ordained that for us. He ordained this process for us. And it is not easy. Just like you said a minute ago, these preachers that saying that Christian life is easy, buddy, you have never lived it. Things only get more harder and complicated once you become a Christian. When you were not regenerate, did you give a rip about any of this stuff? No. It didn't bother you. But the fact that it bothers you lets you know something's done happened to you. But, yeah. I'm coming to you next.
This is just from your message.
Over.
That we have not yet been delivered from the power of sin in our lives.
Right. But delivered from the penalty.
And if you're free from the disaster of our life without Christ.
Right. Yeah, I like that quote.
2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what I've heard it put is, whenever someone says they have a new relationship with Christ, you ask them, do you have a new relationship with sin? If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a relationship with Christ.
Right. Let me ask a simple question for maybe some of us who need this kind of dumbed down a little bit. How many fans of Star Wars do we have? Anybody watch the series on Star Wars? And don't act all spiritual like you've never seen Star Wars. I mean, you've seen Star Wars. You know who the characters are in Star Wars.
Yeah.
Simple question. Who is Anakin Skywalker? Hmm? Darth Vader?
Luke's father.
Is he a Sith Lord or is he a Jedi? On Judgment Day, God ain't calling him both of them. He's going to be one of them other. What is he? Is he a Jedi or is he a Sith Lord? How do you know that? Who proclaimed him a Jedi and not a Sith Lord? Ah, because the last episode said Return of the Jedi, not Death of the Sith Lord. Ah, because the writer gets to make the proclamation. And that's true. The writer does get to make the proclamation. And so he says, look, he returned to become Luke's dad again, and so it's how he delivered him and all that. I mean, if you're familiar with the movie and all that. But there's a lot of parallel here. Who are you? If you're the son of God, see, there's the temptation. Oh, you're calling yourself a Jedi. Oh, if you're this, well, then this is what Jedis did. Oh, if you're the son of God. Oh, if you're a Christian, right, Rich? Well, this is what this, sure, I mean, but when you're acting like Darth Vader, and you're going around with this German Nazi helmet on and you're killing people and you're destroying this and that, yet you're going to run around and say that somehow you're a Jedi? I mean, you're opposing the Jedis in the show. And yet somehow he gets rescued at the end and all that. But it begs the basic question of identity. Who is Anakin Skywalker? And who gets to make the call on who Anakin Skywalker is? Anakin Skywalker does? Luke does? What, that guy with the, I don't know, the googly red eyes does? Who does?
George Lucas does. But that, and that's the point. God does. God, the author does.
Like, I go back to Romans again, and in Romans 6, that we just looked at that which one up, you know, Romans 6 says, this is the, I think, some of, it's obviously not all of it, but some of what the issue is, that identity
that identity.
Fail to believe.
That's right.
That it says, knowing this, this is our identity, but we don't believe it, and I say, me, I know that. This is my struggle. Why do I sin? I fail to believe what God tells me.
The truth.
It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. That's why I question nature, this idea of sin nature. It's dead and gone. It's gone. It says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Then henceforth we should not serve sin. But the problem is, if I don't believe that, And I find myself in the flesh. I say, I've got this body. That's what I look at. And I say, I've got this. And then I believe the lies of the devil. Just because for he that is dead is free from sin.
Yeah.
I'm free from sin. So why do I sin? Because I don't believe that. I am free from sin right now, this second, because of the righteousness of Christ. I am free from sin.
Yeah.
Absolutely 100%. But why do I sin? Because I fail to believe that, and I sin. I agree with 1 John, obviously. I say I have no sin, I make God a liar. That would be foolish. I know I sin. But why do I sin? The same reason Eve sinned. She was deceived. She did not believe the word of God. What did Jesus do? He believed the word of God in that temptation. And I fail here when I don't. For his dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more death, hath no more dominion over him. And that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So what are we to do? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We sin when we don't do that. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When I don't do that, I sin. It has a lot to do with what Mark was just saying, identity. That's why I said George Lucas. George Lucas is the one who gave the identity of those characters. God is the one who gives us our identity. He tells us this. He's written this script here. And it's when we fail to believe the word of God.
Now, real quick, before I go to you, Dustin, this verse behind us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it was always a perplexing verse for me. And it's interesting because a lot of people have used it and have twisted it. But when John said in verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Okay, be on your P's and Q's here, okay? The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, I kind of thought he would say, is unrighteous. Kind of parallel, but he doesn't. He says, but the one who practices sin, let me say, it's of the devil. But the devil has sinned from the beginning. So let me tell you something about people who practice sin. All right? They're of one ilk with their father, the devil. Then he goes on, he says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, sounds great. Now he makes this statement in verse 9 that this is how I've always interpreted the passage. And it's not what the passage says, but this is how I interpreted it. I interpreted John as saying this. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot practice sin. I added the word practice there because he is born of God. But then it becomes he's not saying anything except repeating what he just said. But if he's saying cannot sin and he's not talking about practicing sin, then he's actually making an argument. He's basically saying this. And I'm not talking about Christian perfectionism here, okay? No one who is born of God practices sin. Got it. In fact, he's even going to say in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil. Obviously, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Here's this whole idea of practice. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Got it. So he's talking about the evidence, the outward evidence, is in the realm of practice. Not denying that. And he talks about this regeneration. No one who is born of God practices sin. But he gives two arguments for this. Because his seed abides in him. In other words, God's seed abides in the Christian. This is why he cannot practice sin. And this is why he's born again. He's born again. And which results he is that he doesn't practice sin. And that being born again is the result of having his seed abiding in him. And here's the second part. He cannot sin. Now, I think the cannot sin here isn't the cannot practice sin variety here. I think what he's going deeper here, and he's saying he cannot, because he's abiding in him, he cannot manufacture sin anymore. Follow me on this. He's not saying he cannot sin anymore. He just cannot manufacture. He is not, you are not an originator of sin anymore, but yet you still can sin. Eve and Adam could not originate sin in the Garden of Eden. You just left them alone. They would have gone on and been righteous, right? There was nothing in them to manufacture sin. They didn't have a manufacturing plant in them to manufacture it anymore. But they could sin. They did. We saw it, right? So if they could still sin, and yet couldn't manufacture it, then that tells me something about maybe me and you. That if I can't manufacture it because I'm born again, because of what this seed that's in me, I can't manufacture it anymore. God has given me, like Tom's saying, this new inner man. Sin's been conquered and it's dead, and that's it, that's true. Well then, why do I commit it? And then it becomes because you listen to something outside of your nature lying to you, whether through your body, through the world, or whatever. The Anakin Skywalker practices being Darth Vader because he's listening to lies 24/7 with the Darth Vader suit on. You cannot do that. And even you, Lucas brings this out, but at the very end, remember, what is Luke telling his dad? Remember, I feel the good in you. You're not a Sith Lord. This is who you are. And eventually he begins to realize, I am not this Darth Vader guy. This is who I am. This is my real identity. And for you as a Christian, for me as a Christian, having that little bit of information here doesn't mean the battle changes completely, but it gives you the high ground. You begin to realize that not only am I saved from the penalty of sin, I don't have that in me. Now, I got opposition 24/7 lying to me all the time. You know, if you listen to a lie long enough, I guarantee you, you will definitely think it's your nature. I am second nature on this. I think like this. I act like this. I do this. All these things. So here's a guy. He was a homosexual, 1 Corinthians 6. And he's been washed. And he comes in and he says, I don't know, man. I want to be a Christian or anything. But, you know, since I've been a little kid, I've always thought, acted, spoke, studied as a homosexual. Now, what am I going to tell him? I'm going to tell him, yeah, that power's been broken. And guess what? You've been lied to all your life. And before you became a Christian, you manufactured homosexual sins. But now that you're a Christian, his seed abides in you. You can't manufacture homosexual sins anymore. But I find myself being tempted to practice homosexual sins. It's coming from the outside. All those demons that were living in you before and controlling you and guiding you in Ephesians 2, you were by nature children of wrath because the spirit of this world lived in you, sons of disobedience. Now they're on the outside, but they're still lying to you 24/7 to get you to think you're still a Sith Lord. You still got to wear the eye. Yeah, look, you really think you're a Jedi? Come on. Look, everybody knows, you know, I know, and you start listening to that. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, oh, you think you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian. And see, eventually, for him to break loose from that, it's not a power of, it's not a sense of, well, okay, I got to muster up something new in my nature. But you already got that. You got, see, notice, this is Peter. You got everything pertaining to life and godliness. He tells us that, 2 Peter 1. And so if you have everything pertaining to life and godliness, then you have nothing that hinders you from life and godliness. accept an enemy that all he knows how to do is lie. And he's going to lie to you and tell you you're that same person you've always been. Sorry, Darth. There is no Anakin anymore. Anakin's dead. Anakin's gone. And it's like, you can't believe that. No, you're this and this and this. But in reality, no. This is who you are. Jesus comes and says, no, you're not going to be called Cephas anymore. You're going to be called Peter. And you know how? I'm going to continue to call you Peter. And if you keep talking to me and say, hey, it's Cephas over here talking to you, I'm going to rebuke you and say, quit talking to yourself and identifying yourself as Darth when I'm calling you Anakin. Now, that's huge in the battle. When you're on the battlefield and you realize, I've already won this battle. There's nothing in me. No temptation can overtake me because there's nothing in me for traction anymore except listening to his lies about my past life. And I ain't going to listen to it anymore. I am not that person anymore. Even though I can feel the same desires, I can feel the same, you know, temptations, I can feel this and this, I can feel them, but you know something? It feels like it's coming from me, but it ain't. This is what's happening. You are experiencing the feelings of demonic presence giving you their feelings. You're feeling their libidos. You're feeling their anger. You're feeling their arrogance. And they're trying to make you arrogant like they're arrogant. Guess what? You're not of a ilk that manufactures anger. You have to listen to that. If you listen to it and suck it in and believe it, then you're listening to a lie just like Eve did. And yep, you'll get pushed out of your lane. Yep, you'll eat the fruit. And yes, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 is so prevalent, you can't even say, well, I'll never commit sin anymore. That's exactly what he's condemning. Yeah, you do. You listen to lies, I mean, all the time. And so when the truth gets spoken to you, you're so accustomed to the lies. It's just like, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, it's probably true, but, you know, maybe it's for somebody else, but not for me. No, for you. And God's expecting you to believe this, not just about him, but about you. So let me put an even finer point to it. Take all of your unredeemed body off the table. Take all the demons out of the world. You wouldn't sin anymore, just as you are. Yeah, but that's Christian perfectionism. I know, but it's not Christian perfectionism in the sense of my inner man. I do have an unredeemed body. But here's the point. When you die and you go before the Lord and you have a new body, you know what you're not going to have? A new inner man. This is the inner man you're going to have for all eternity. And you're going to realize, wow, I really do love the Lord. I love him 24/7. I've always loved the Lord ever since I was redeemed. I've always loved the Lord. I've always loved the Lord. I've loved him with all my heart and mind. And I love him. I just love him. Why was I thinking that I didn't really love him? I was listening to somebody out there tell me that I didn't really love him. And so I listened to it, believed it. I kind of thought I was halfway spiritual to do that. So, no, it's spiritual to say, Lord, you've created a new creation, like Dustin said, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I made this way. And you betcha the devil's going to try to knock you off your game 24/7. But think of how radical it is if you know that truth about you. When you go into temptation now, you swing a mean sword. That ain't me. This ain't me. I'm being lied to. Oh, yeah, I can believe the lie. I can fall into sin. It used to be. I used to manufacture this left and right, but I don't do it anymore. There are things you used to do left and right, and don't do anymore. Where did that desire go? See, how come that desire, he didn't have that fight anymore with that? But then in some other area, he has a fight with. Because that's the demons that he's sovereignly by God saying, you're going to fight the Moabites in your sanctification. I'm going to deliver you from the Philistines when I save you. But you're still going to have to deal with the Moabites. Now, you're going to deal with the Amorites. Amorites going to deal with this. Yeah, those demons that lied to me about security and this. Yeah, right. You're going to fight anxiety. You're going to fight this and this. Those are all lies. But those are a certain kind of demons that lies to you. And these are certain kind of demons over here that will push your buttons when it comes to your physical needs or your sexual needs or your social needs or your emotional needs. And whatever it is, they'll call them needs, but they're going to lie to you. And they're going to fight against the truth. You Remember, it's just the truth that sets you free. Lies can't. And anything of a lie is not of the truth. And so consequently, your entire Christian life and sanctification is simply believing the truth about you. This is who I am. I'm this person. Remember that movie, I mean that book, Birthright, where the guy says, this is who you are. You are a Christian. I'm not half and half. I'm this. I'm not half Darth Vader on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And then I'm, you know, Return of the Jedi on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. This is who I, because George Lucas says I'm 24/7. I'm a Jedi. And so this is what God calls us. So that's huge. I don't have to listen to another lie about me. And this is what Jesus does in Matthew 4. But this is, and that's why he always goes to the Word of God. But the Word of God says, for it is written. And you got to go back because this is the truth. I go back to the Word and he says, this is who I am. Now, once again, I don't want to underestimate this whole idea that somehow if this is true, then that means, hey, I don't believe lies. It is so common for us to believe lies. It's like drinking water. It says in the Bible. And this is why, I mean, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world drowns in lies on a daily basis. And a lot of it, especially for us as Christians who now are children of the truth, and we come out of it, it's hard for us even to believe those, especially those basic things about us, because it's a whole lot easier to believe my feelings and to believe my past than to believe God's word. Because it's a whole lot easier to believe how you feel. Well, I feel this, so that's what I must be. Really? So you're going to go with the feelings over the word of God. Yeah, well, I got to live with me and my feelings. I see. That's how powerful and how much of a pull that they have.
I just have a question. Are you saying that I sin when I'm listening to the lies of the devil?
Correct. That's what I'm saying.
I don't necessarily believe that. I think then you're going to warn them, but it's simple.
How do you know that's true?
Because I know what I am at the time.
Your feeling.
No, I know
when
I sin, I sin.
And you sin. Yeah, but how do you know you're not being lied to when that happens, when you sin? See, you're calling it, I know what I'm feeling when I do it, so it must be me.
No, I'm not feeling it. I do it.
Well, no, I'm not saying you don't do it. No, I'm saying you do sin. I'm not denying that.
How do you say, like, a two-year-old, you know, fights for a toy? They don't have any understanding of what they're doing. They're sinning.
That's
their nature.
They're sinning. And that is their nature. No, you're right. No, they're manufacturing sin. They're not saved yet. When you're redeemed. Do what?
It's not manufactured. It's already in
you. How do you know that? But the Bible doesn't say that. Bible says you cannot sin. Oh, the little baby's lost.
It is.
Yeah, he's manufacturing sin.
Yeah, he's. Even though the Lord saved you, you're still going to fight that battle until you die.
I never said no. Yeah, absolutely. You're fighting the battle. No, you're fighting it to the day you die. But my point is this. What you're fighting isn't something in you anymore. What you're fighting is the lies of the devil that's putting that in you. Okay, well, I'm just telling you what the text is saying here. Well, he doesn't have to say every time you're angry, I got to put in this little caveat. Oh yeah, by the way, that's a lie from the devil. But it's true. If I'm a Christian and I'm a true Christian, I'm born again, according to this text here, which says, his seed abides in me and I cannot sin. That's what he's saying. Not me. John's saying this. This is Bible here.
Does it not mean that you don't practice it in terms of, you know, willing to practice it? You may still practice it unknowingly. You're not willing. No one
Bingo.
Well,
I think he's saying here, you don't practice it because you cannot sin. Because that's what the text says. That's not what Mark's saying. He says, and he cannot sin. So he says he cannot sin. I'm taking that as, because I don't want to contradict 1 John 1:8-10. It doesn't mean he cannot commit a sin. It means he cannot manufacture it. That's the difference. I don't have a manufacturing plant in my inner man that manufactures sin anymore. I can commit it because like Eve, and there's a great example of somebody committing a sin who doesn't have a manufacturing plant inside of her. She didn't have a manufacturing plant inside of her. She had what inside of her? She was innocent, but she sinned. How did she sin without manufacturing sin?
So did God say, you're manufacturing your sin?
Right here.
I never heard that.
Verse 9.
It's another way of saying what we use that word nature.
That's right.
In other words, that sin nature.
So you're saying that sin nature is a major factor of danger.
That's true. That's right.
They still sin.
They still sin.
It's not unknowingly, but it is.
Christians still sin. That gets us straight. Christians still sin.
And Christians still... I'm saying that once we're Christian and born again, that we do not ever commit a sin.
I've never said that. Okay. I'm saying listen to what I'm saying. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 says what? We sin. We sin, okay? We commit, notice the word, we commit sins. Eve committed a sin. My point goes deeper. Eve had no capacity to manufacture sin on her own, by herself, in isolation, on an island. She didn't have the capacity to manufacture it strictly starting from Eve. She did not have that. It came from outside, but she did sin. And my point is we're a lot like Eve now. We don't have that manufacturing plant in us to manufacture it anymore. We commit it. And I'm telling you, we committed many times more than we did before because we lied to you so much. You can commit sins now in some area more than you did before you were Christian. If you believe the lie long enough, yeah, you're going to commit. So we do commit sin. It's how the sin comes to us now on how we commit it that's different from where we were when we were a lost person. That we don't manufacture it. It comes from, but we commit it. Look, I mean, when they committed it, you didn't see God saying, well, look, you didn't manufacture it. It came from the outside. It's a devil thing. You're okay. They got condemned. They lost everything. So it's like, you commit sin, you're going to be railroaded just like the devil was railroaded. But it's how now the sin comes about in the Christian. Why is that important? Because it gives you a leg up in your foot when you realize, you know, this isn't who you are when you fight this. In other words, you now have a nature that doesn't manufacture it, which means now if I get angry, I actually have to go back to the battlefront and realize I'm believing a lie about myself. I don't have to be angry. Why? Because I don't have a nature that manufactures it, but I do still have the capacity to believe lies. And I can believe a lie about this or that or this over here or that over there. And I find I can practice something on a continual basis. And I think it's me and this power within me. In reality, what it is, when you listen to a lie, it's got a power over you. And people can't break through the listening capacity of that lie. Look how hard it is for us just to listen tonight, making sure we understand things. This is hard to break through and say, okay, I might not agree, but at least I'm understanding because you're saying this and this. Okay, because you have to be able to understand it first before you can say, I agree or I disagree. The battle's going to be the same, okay? Let me help you out here. But the good thing about the Christian is that you now have this capacity. When God saved you, he just didn't forgive you of your sins, past, present, and future. You now, as he says, you have a new nature. You have a nature that's going to be the same nature you're going to have. You have eternal life. Eternal life resides in you. So when you die, what you have in you is just, you're translated into the presence of God, and you're still, you have eternal life now. You're not going to get it then. You got it now. And now it just gets, you know, boom, you're dropping off the flesh, and now you're putting on something else, but you still got that nature of what he gave you on the day when you regenerated. And that Holy Spirit came in you, and his seed abides in you, boom. You've got everything you have pertaining to life and godliness from that point all the way through eternity. Wow. That's a work. And I know I'm keeping you over.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity.
Yep.
And in sin, my mother conceived.
Yep.
And when sin was born.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
So what she was saying about the 2-year-old.
Yeah.
We were given that particular seed at that moment.
Sure.
And you're saying we were renewed, that seed is gone, and now we have.
You have a new nature.
And you can still sin. I want to emphasize that. You listen to that lie.
It goes back to what I said at the very beginning.
That's right.
You have your inner redeemed spirit is you. It is the new creation.
All things have passed away. You're a new creation in Christ. Your inner redeemed spirit is the real new you. And what does it always do? It always desires to do that which is right and pleasing to God. You're encased in a body of flesh of unredeemed humanness. Okay. And when I understand this, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Well, obviously that doesn't mean that they never sin. I believe that is the habitual practice of continual sinning.
Sure. Yeah.
Because his seed, the new nature, the new you that always desires, abides in him. And he cannot habitually, constantly sin because he's born of God, because the new you on the inside.
I think the issue with verse 9, though, like what Mark was saying, though, is we have to put that habitual application on. In other words, we're adding to the text. And what he's saying, you know, I think if I understand what Mark is saying, we don't add to the text. We look at the text and say that he cannot sin. And then going back to Adam and Eve.
Well, then he would never sin.
We go back to Adam and Eve. And what was it? They hear that sin.
Yeah.
That lie, that deception. That idea that cannot, that there are two seeds. The seed of the serpent, right? The seed of the woman. And we know that seed is Christ, and we're of that seed through faith in Christ. So of that seed, that seed cannot produce unrighteousness. It can't produce sin.
But still, when it says no one who is born of God practices sin, and he cannot sin, but yet you can sin.
Right.
I think that what they're talking about there is the habitual, continual practice of sin.
That's not you anymore. That's right. That's how most people take it. That he puts after cannot the word, and he cannot practice sin. But Tom's saying that word practice here after the word cannot isn't there. So my point is that I'm not putting the word practice after cannot. I'm putting the word manufacture.
You're saying that the new nature,
correct,
person cannot sin.
Correct. Because he's saying he cannot manufacture. Now, he can sin,
right,
obviously, okay, but he doesn't have now. Is something brand new happening to him? The manufacturing plant where sin originates from him has been taken away. What hasn't been taken away is the capacity for him to believe lies and continue to sin. He still can believe lies and commit sin. He just can't manufacture sin. Now, that's huge in the sense that the lost people always manufacture sin. They manufacture it, they practice it, they do all those things. Because that's who they are. They're the seed of the serpent. But when you get born again and his seed abides in you, this is why you don't practice sin. You don't practice it because you can't manufacture it. You can commit it if you listen to lies, but you can't manufacture it anymore. That's the difference. That's the only difference between the two. So, Dustin, you've had your hand on, give me a shot before we close out. I know.
Going back to the nature thing. So, when you're a Christian, you have a new nature, well, you also, new creatures do new things.
Right.
And so, you know, like you just said, you don't have the old nature anymore, the sin nature.
Right.
But you also have the propensity to practice righteousness.
And look, I'm very sympathetic in the Christian view of the hybrid Christian that is half Darth Vader, half Jedi. The Christian for most of my life, I was taught that the Christian's more like an amphibian. He's a land dweller and he gets into the water.
Well, now, the lost man doesn't have any propensity to practice any righteousness.
But when it comes to natures, when it comes to is Anakin a Sith Lord or this, when I got to either fish or cut bait on the nature, on he's got to have only one nature and he's not amphibian. And like you said, that George Lucas makes the call on that. The Bible, I think, is clear on who we are. We are saints and not sinners. We can commit sin, but our inner man and how we're identified is that you are saints. When Paul addresses the Corinthians, he calls them saints. He didn't call them saints / sinners. They're saints. You're a saint. You're justified and holy in the sight of God. Now, we all know we commit sin. Committing it, I've got no problem. You find that in Scripture all over the place. But it's how it's committed now. How it's committed by the Christian is totally different than how sin is committed by the non-Christian. The non-Christian manufactures his own sin, but not the Christian. I mean, and you know that's true. Your new nature, you hate sin. You will always hate sin. That's all part, because you don't have that manufacturing plan anymore. You hate it. You'll commit it. You'll listen to the lies. You'll commit, but you hate it. And so that Romans 7 illustration isn't so much about an amphibian with two, you know, kind of naked. This is about a guy struggling with obligation. But for you, because he says in Romans 8:1, now, he was in Christ, no condemnation. You're not in the flesh. That flesh is hostile to God. You're in the spirit. You're now a son. You're now adopted. So you see him going on one track. This is who you are. You were. You're now. You were. You're now. He didn't say, well, we kind of were and we still are. He didn't say no. He says you were, and now there's a cut and there's a break. And this is who you are now. You get a hold of that, it'll be life-changing for you. You begin to realize, wow, the Holy Spirit in me has regenerated me, and I have cut all ties with wanting to manufacture sin. And here's my point. If God was to take out all those things that tempt us to sin and lie to us and all of that, you would have a heart that would want to serve God 24/7 and would be able to do it. Isn't that liberating? You have that kind of victory. You have that kind of resource and power in you to do that. That's why he says in 1 John 2, you know, little children, you know, if we sin. He doesn't say when. He says if we sin. Because he doesn't, you know, he's not a Christian profession, but he realized, he says, look, we have that kind of capacity to not manufacture sin anymore. You won't have the capacity to never commit it. That would be a violation of 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. Oh yeah, trust me. You're going to be on the hook to listen to lies way more than Eve ever did in the garden that one time. It's going to be a 24/7 kind of thing. You're going to hear it from every sector and factor and person. You'll hear from Christians. You'll hear from pastors. You'll hear from your wife. You'll hear from your husband. You'll hear from all these places, and it'll be a form of a lie. And if you listen to it, you will have sinned against the truth. You won't be free because the truth makes you free. So if you had to catalog all the lies you hear in a certain day, the computer wouldn't be big enough.
Mark, I have a dumb question.
There ain't no dumb question. Go ahead.
But so we can better understand, when you say manufacture sin, how do we do that? Can you give an example?
You originate it. Like, for example, the devil is the one who manufactures sin. The Bible's clear on that. He's sinned from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning kind of thing. In other words, it originates with him. In other words, if God on judgment day is going to condemn sinners to hell, they manufacture their sin. You not just committed this sin. You have the nature. You have the inner man. You have the compunction of conscience, everything, because you're of your father, the devil. You're the seed of the serpent. You are like him. You are a manufacturer of sin. You're an originator of it. Now, if I believe a lie, it sure feels like I'm originating sin. It sure feels like I'm manufacturing it, because it's a lie. It's never going to come to me and say, hey, by the way, buddy, I'm coming here to lie to you. It's not going to identify itself as a lie. It's going to feel a lot like me. It's going to feel like, well, this is just how I feel. Yeah, I know that's how you feel. What happens if I told you that's not you? That's the spirit coming to you and putting on you his feelings of anger, lust, pride, or whatever. What would you say to that? You might say, well, it sure felt like me. Well, I know that's part of the lie. He's trying to make it feel like it's you. He wants you to think it's you. It ain't you. It's him. So if you rebuke it and all of a sudden it goes away, you realize, whoa. I rebuked it and it went away. What happened?
Is the outside force then for the Christian? Is the outside force that causes us to sin?
It's an outside force that lies to you. You believe the lie, you commit the sin. That's the part where you're responsible. You're responsible not to listen to the lie. And so when you violate that responsibility, you commit sin.
And the lie comes in the form of imagination or...
Well, Ephesians 4 talks about deceitful lust. Now think about that. How can a lust be deceitful? It's a lust. Right? But it can lie to you. It's telling you you're hungry. You need to eat. You better eat, buddy. You're going to die. You ain't going to die. You see through that lie. Shut up. You know, I ain't going to die. But you got to, sometimes you got to deal with that lust or that desire. Many times it's just a regular desire. But it comes and it can lie to you. And it can tell you something about reality that ain't true. Well, you don't sit there and think through it. You'll realize this thing's trying to get me to be mad at my wife. Or, you know, they said something this, and it's like, that's not true. It's like, wait, do I need to do that? God says this. I need to do this. This is what, then I need to do that. So I know the truth, and then yet I still want to just let them have it. Give them I want my pound of flesh. I'm listening to a lie. Something is because I don't manufacture it. Something's getting inside of my head and my heart saying, you deserve this. You deserve that. They deserve this. Teach them a lesson. Do that. Right. So, all right. I'm trying to, I'm giving you a chance if y'all want to stay. Go ahead.
I just want to say that we see in that it says that his seed abides in us. And in Genesis, it says that every seed creates like its own kind.
Correct.
So Jesus is God's seed, the seed of the woman, dwells in us. So he's going to generate a seed of his own kind in us.
Could Jesus have sinned?
No.
Oh, of course not. But see, we don't have a problem saying that with Jesus. We have a problem thinking that we're like Jesus. Oh, well, wait a minute. Jesus couldn't sin because he's the second person of the Trinity. No, that's not true. He couldn't sin because of the power of the Holy Spirit within him. If he could, think about it, he was a man that had to be tempted in all points. Remember, it says that, in all points as we were. But if he's tempted, how can you be tempted if you can't sin? But that's a real temptation if you can't sin. I mean, you can get all these questions about real temptation. And is it a fake temptation? He just says he's tempted, but he's really not tempted. He's really tempted. On the other hand, we know he can't sin because of who he is. But notice how he handled the temptations. And they were all lies. If you're this, boom. One was hunger. Boom. Assurance. Son of God, here, tell you what. Throw yourself off the temple. Angels will bear you up. I'll prove that you're the Son of God. See, they're lies, but they're real temptations of him wanting to know with some certainty. You get tempted like that. Boy, Lord, I would just love to know if I was really a Christian. Wouldn't you really like to know if you're a Christian? Wouldn't that be great? If you could just really know 110% you're a Christian. See, that can turn into a temptation. The devil comes in and says, I got a way. And here's a way we can find out if you're the real deal. And he's going to lie to you. Now, if you don't know the scriptures, then turn around and say, I'm not going to take that way. That might be nice to know, but I'm going to go the way of the Lord and let him give me the assurance. And I'm not going to get it from this back door, secondhand, third party. I'm going to do it through him. See, this is what Jesus was being tempted with. Here, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, things like that. But it said, it is written. See, why does he keep quoting truth to this devil? Why not just say, hey, I got a new nature. Back off. He doesn't fight lies with his nature. He fights lies with the truth. That's the only thing that's going to conquer lies is truth. But since you have that nature, just like Jesus has that nature, you're going to fight it, and you're going to fight it, and you're going to win. So I hate to break the good news to you, but you're going to win the battle. You're going to be victorious. You have to be, Luke. It's your destiny. You're going to win. I mean, you're never going to be Darth Vader. I mean, if you got struggles with Darth Vader, you ain't going to, I'm telling you, I mean, just as sure as all that that's taking place in the political realm, God's setting all those people up in the democratic realm to take them down like Pharaoh. Get your popcorn ready. I mean, you're going to watch it. This is what he does. He raises them up and they think they got the world by the tail and they come crashing down because he's going to destroy all the gods of the Egyptians. And he's going to do it. You're going to see it. I'm going to see it. But you're also going to see it in your own life. You're going to see it in your own life as well when you realize, Joanne, you are a son of God. Now, that's what he has called you. Now, you can fight him on that and say, honestly, Lord, I know you mean well, but you know, I feel like a Sith Lord. And so I'm going to believe my feelings and call myself a Sith Lord. You're going to incur the jealousy of God and he'll discipline you. And you'll go through it. Correct. And he will discipline you and say, no, you're going to bow the knee to me and you're going to confess you're a son of God. And you're going to confess, no, I am loved in his sight for what Christ has done. And I hate myself for all the sin I've committed. But I can never say he doesn't love me because he does love me. And he loves me because of what he's done and his seed abides in me. I can't deny him. I can't turn against him. I've got to follow him. I've got to die to self. I've got to die to the world. I got to hate sin. I got to hate the devil. It's part of me and this is what I have to do. Man, that's what you're going to do. That's what every one of us does. And you'll joyfully sing at the stake when they burn you and you'll say, I'm just an unprofitable servant. Do what I'm told. Okay. See, how do they do all that? That's not, you don't manufacture that by yourself. That's something that's in you. Now I'll tell you what you do manufacture. Ephesians 2:10, what Dustin talked about. Those good works. You can't help but produce them. all these good works, you're producing them left and right, and they're going to come up on judgment day, and God's going to say, yep. And when Mark and Philip were talking about this, your heart was leaping for joy, huh? Yep, that's a good work. Yep, I'm going to count that one as a good work, and you said amen. And I'm going to count that out also as a good work, and you said, thank you, Lord. I'm going to count that. Yep. All these things are good works. And you can't help but manufacture good works. Just the opposite. You can't help but manufacture good works. Think about that. Isn't that a great thing? That's a wonderful thing for us. So, anybody on Zoom before we close out? I know we're leaving, we're kind of closing out a little early tonight, so kind of getting all fresh.
Get this conversation going.
But I mean, this thing go all day long.
It's going to go. It's going to go.
Huh? Oh, somebody got a hand raised. Oh, me? Frank. No, that's me. That's my hand. Hello. Sorry, Frank. We thought you had a hand raised. The cursor was over you. Hello, everybody. Todd, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we don't claim to know 100% of the depths of how it was done, but we know what was done. It was the Son of God. It was God the Son who became a man, who paid the price that might redeem us from that sin that we discussed today that we all struggle with, Father. Lord, we thank you, Father, that at the end of all things, Lord, that it was paid for all at the cross, 100%. And that whether we're plagued today or tomorrow or continue to be plagued, Lord, we know that ultimately there will be no more sin. We look forward to that, Father. We look forward to that day when the discussion about sin is no more. And we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with such abundant joy, knowing that indeed we were redeemed with the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, that in these perilous times that you do promise to hold us in your close during these times of events taking place that Scripture tells us is bound to happen and will happen in these last days, Father. But we thank you, Father, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and that promise,
yes.
Lord, that the victory is indeed ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, the power that comes through Jesus Christ and trusting his work, not ours.
Yes.
That he was a faithful servant even to the end, Lord. That because of his perfect obedience for all the laws of his Father, for all the things his Father required, Lord, he perfectly obeyed. Therefore, being in Christ, Father, it is a mystery how you can look upon us and see us with that same love, with that same perfection as Jesus Christ was. And therefore, in that we are sinless, because we're in Christ, and we thank you for that stand. Lord, may you just fill us with your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in these days to come. Give us courage and strength to obey your word, to avoid temptation as it comes our way, and it surely will. May we lean heavily, Father, on the precious word of who Jesus Christ says we are in him. May we lean heavily on our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, and who he is, and what's been done and accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the brethren. We thank you for not leaving us in this world alone. We thank you for the pilgrimage that we get to share and get to just share our hopes with one another and that wonderful news of Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel message of what's been accomplished. Keep us safe, Father, when Jerry's home in these weeks to come, these days to come, Father. Thank you for the privilege of being called your children. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.